goes on for like an awkwardly long time, I feel like, that one. Like you get up here and you're kind of like, yeah. It might also just be daylight savings. We all lost an hour of sleep last night, so just bear with us today. Welcome, Platte Park Church. It is good to be with you. My name is Allie. I'm part of our teaching team here, and we are so glad that you are here. As Holly mentioned, we are in the middle of the season of Lent, and we have talked about this as a season of repentance, that we have a 40-day period of preparation before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. And in this 40 days, we are invited to repent. We are invited to turn away from that which brings death and to return to the God who brings life. And we live into this returning, we live into this repentance through Lenten practice. And sometimes Lenten practice looks like giving something up, we lay something down. Sometimes it looks like taking something up, we start doing something. Or sometimes it looks like a combination of the two. But the heart of Lenten practice is to make space for more of God. We intentionally are turning down the volume of distraction so that we can more clearly hear the still small voice of God that calls us beloved. And there's no better image in scripture of this than what we're talking about in this series, which is the wilderness. That even just the root words in Hebrew for wilderness and desert, what it literally means is to become a people of the ears. God takes God's people into the wilderness to become a people who learn to listen to God's voice and then live out of this. As we've talked about the wilderness in this series, we've talked that it's a mercy. It's not a punishment. That part of the freedom of the Exodus, of God taking God's people out of Egypt, is not just to remove them from Egypt. It is to get Egypt out of them. Carrie talked about this a couple weeks ago through the lens of Moses. That what God is doing in those early chapters of Exodus with Moses is getting Egypt out of Moses so that Moses can then lead the people on this journey of God getting Egypt out of them. Charlie last week gave us a beautiful rabbinic reframe of the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai as a wedding ceremony. That what God is doing here is inviting God's people to marry God, to live out of this unique covenantal relationship with God. And that the wilderness is like this honeymoon period where they learn how to live this together. And today we get to see the Israelites set up house, if you will, with God as we talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle in scripture is also called the tent of meeting. It is the earthly dwelling place of God with God's people. It's this tent-like structure that functions as a mobile temple for the Israelites to worship God and live according to the way God invites them to live. So if you would grab a Bible, it's been a while since I took you on like a Bible roller coaster, and today we are going literally cover to cover. So grab it, buckle up, hold on, because we're going all over the place. We're going to start in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. So God is saying to Moses about the Israelites, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Now, turns out, when God says, make this thing exactly like the pattern I will show you, God intends that to be taken very literally. Like, the instructions that we see in the tabernacle are, in the most generous sense, very detailed. Like, God, we're talking, like, precise measurements, exact materials, very specific arrangements. There are nearly 400 verses dedicated to talking about the tabernacle. To put that into perspective, Solomon is going to go on a few hundred years later to build a temple based on the tabernacle. We get 70 verses in 1 Kings 6 and 7, 70 verses about this temple, 400 verses. This is a big deal. And there is so much here, we could do an entire series just on the tabernacle. So my disclaimer to you today and my apology is that we are just going to barely scratch the surface of what this is. We're just going to touch on the significance of the tabernacle and what it says about who God is and who we are. So the Israelites built the tabernacle to create a space for God to live with them in the wilderness. The Hebrew word that's translated as tabernacle literally means dwelling with. It's a dwelling place.
And we're going to see again and again throughout Scripture how important this idea of God being with us is, God dwelling with God's people is. Here's an artistic imagining of the tabernacle. You can see it's this tent-like temple. They're going to worship God, and they're going to live according to the way that God has designed them to live. Now, this is the first time they're able to do this, right? They've just come out of 430 years of slavery. They were not free to do something like this in Egypt. This is a big movement for them of freedom. God appointed two craftsmen to oversee the construction of this. They imagine it took about 9 years to build it. There are three sections. You can see it's surrounded by kind of this fence-like thing. That's the courtyard. And in the courtyard, you've got that little cup thing in the middle between the tent and the altar. That is the laver. That's where the priests would cleanse themselves. It's got water in it. And then that big altar is where the main altar is where they would offer sacrifices. In the tent, there's two rooms. The first room you would walk into is called the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, we've got a table of consecrated unleavened bread. We've got a lampstand. And then we've got an incense altar in there. And then we've got at the back a curtain. And this curtain separates the back room, which in the back room is called the Holy of Holies. You may have heard this term. The Holy of Holies. So this is the place where God's presence is going to dwell. You can see that cloud coming up off the back. That is God's presence. That represents God's presence, which comes into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this tent functions like a royal temple. And we've got a throne room at the back. There's a lot of parallels in the construction of the tabernacle to ancient Near Eastern throne rooms. We even see some fun little callbacks to Egyptian architecture. King Tut's room has some similarities to the tabernacle. So this is the idea of this is that the king is dwelling with his people. That God is the king and God is dwelling with God's people here. And as we study the different parts of the tabernacle, we're going to notice lots of connections to the creation narratives in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So there's so many. I'm just going to give you a couple right now. First, when God is giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, we see seven different times in Scripture where it says, "Then the Lord said." Then the Lord said. Then the Lord said. This happens seven different times. Can anybody think of a time in Genesis where God says something seven times and something is created? I'm putting this on a T for you. Like, I understand we're all tired. Seven times and God creates something. Just shout it out. Guys, it's only, what is it? The earth. It's creation. Seven times. Glad Deanna is awake. Like, we've got seven different times where the Lord says and then something's created. Except what happens here is that instead of God creating the earth and then inviting humans to fill it, we see God inviting humans to create something, and then God will fill it. So bump over to Exodus 40, Exodus 40, verse 34. So as the Israelites, the tabernacle's created, it's done, they're consecrating it, they offer their first sacrifices, and it says, "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." The glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. Very intentional connection here. The tabernacle also had one way that you would get in, and it faces east. Because this is meant to be the earthly dwelling place of a heavenly God, there are all kinds of like celestial creation metaphors, motifs within the tabernacle. One is that the entrance faces east where the sun rises. The other piece that's really interesting, another thing that we see that has an eastern entrance is the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve are leaving, we see that they leave out of the entrance, and that faces east. Additionally, in the Ark of the Covenant, inside that Holy of Holies, the Ark contains the wedding vows, if you will. So these, like, it contains a couple different things, but one is like the law, these stone tablets, whatever we imagine that to be. The Israelites had a lot of different names for that. We tend to call it just the law. They had a lot of different names for it. They would call it the bread of life sometimes. They would call it the Good Shepherd sometimes. This should be ringing some bells. They would also call it the Tree of Life. Where else have we seen a Tree of Life? The garden, right? It's the garden. So as Adam and Eve are getting the boot, we see God put this cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life in the garden. And when we say cherubim, we're not talking like a chubby toddler angel. Like, we're talking like warrior angels. And so what happens in the Ark of the Covenant that is holding this covenant, this tree of life, if you will, the Ark is covered by this gold cover that they call the atonement cover. On the atonement cover are cherubim angels. And on the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the Ark is, we also have cherubim. So it's these very intentional connections and callbacks to Genesis. And that's to show us that the tabernacle is intended to be a new Eden. It's this place where God will dwell with God's people just like God did with Adam and Eve in the garden. We mentioned this at the beginning of the wilderness series, how rabbis will look at the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea as a metaphor of a birth canal, that they're being reborn in Egypt. And the tabernacle represents this new beginning for God's people. They are being born again to live as God's people who live all of life with God. Who gives us language of being born again? Who does that bring to mind? Jesus. Yeah, so the tabernacle doesn't just call back to Genesis. It points us forward to Jesus. There are all sorts of really amazing things about how it connects us to Jesus. One is, as we talk about the Holy of Holies, we just mentioned it's separated by a curtain, right? The Holy of Holies is a place where only the high priest can go on certain times with certain appropriate atoning sacrifices. Now, this was where they would meet God face to face. Only the high priest can do this. And at the moment of Jesus' death, if you want to bump, now we're in the New Testament, we're in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. At the moment that Jesus dies, Matthew very specifically tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the temple, we're talking second temple now. So we've got the tabernacle, then Solomon builds the first temple. That gets destroyed by Babylon. And then after the Israelites are in exile, the Persians let them go back to their land. They build the second temple. This is Nehemiah, if you've ever read that. They build the second temple. So this is also called historically Herod's temple. But it's modeled after the tabernacle. All of these temples are modeled after the tabernacle. So that curtain is what's separating the Holy of Holies. And as Jesus dies, that curtain is torn in two. Now, in case we miss it, the writer of Hebrews tells us, now go to Hebrews chapter 10. I told you guys, buckle up. We're not even close to being done. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." This is tabernacle language. This is tabernacle language. It's calling us back to the tabernacle and showing us how Jesus fulfills this. Another cool thing is that at the 12 tribes of Israel, who are named for the 12 sons that Jacob has, they are instructed to camp around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is in the middle of the Israelites' camp, and on all of the sides, it's a rectangular shape. So we've got four sides where the tribes will camp. And each directional has a tribe that's the lead tribe. So north, south, east, west, there's a tribe on each front. There's a front tribe on each of those sides. And each tribe has their own banner. It's like a flag that they would fly that has their own colors, their own unique image on it. Think like Hogwarts, Game of Thrones. If you're a Dune fan, like House of Tree, like that kind of stuff. Like, they each have their own colors, their own kind of image on these flags. And so now we're going back to Old Testament, where Numbers 2 is where we get the positions of the tribes. So Numbers 2 tells us that where each of these tribes are. And what we're going to see is that on each of these lead tribes, their banners correspond to an aspect of Jesus that the four Gospels will emphasize. Super cool. So on the east side, we have the tribe of Judah. On Judah's tribe, we have a golden lion on a scarlet banner. Now, lion in Hebrew represents its kingship, king language. Judah is the tribe of the kings. This is where David comes from. This is also where Jesus comes from. We hear the phrase lion of Judah. But Judah also has this scarlet on its banner to represent the atoning sacrifice of the lamb, the blood of the lamb. So in the person of Jesus, we have what we see in Revelation 5, which is the unification of the lion and the lamb, that Jesus is both the lion, the king, the strength of the king, and the surrender and the sacrifice of the lamb. Judah also was on the eastern side, which is the only entrance to the tabernacle. So Judah is considered the gatekeeper to the tabernacle. We see in John 10, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep. No one comes in and out except through me. I am the gate." It's a really cool connection. And with this kingship language, this calls us back to the Gospel of Matthew, which emphasizes Jesus' kingly nature. Matthew is writing to Jews. He wants them to know Jesus is the Messiah, king that they've been waiting for. On the southern side, we have the tribe of Reuben. Reuben's banner is a man on a field of gold. And this corresponds to Luke's gospel, which really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. On the western side, we have Ephraim. That is a black ox. Their flag is a black ox on a field of gold. This connects us to Mark's gospel, which emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. And then on the north side, we have Dan, the tribe of Dan. Dan's banner is a golden eagle on a blue field. And this connects us to John's gospel, which emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. And you can see all of the banners have gold because they're unified by that representing God. The other really interesting piece is that the tabernacle is surrounded by the Israelites. It's in the center of their camp. They camp around it. And they pick it up and they move it wherever they go, and then they reset it up and they camp around it. That's their pattern. Now, when we talked through Psalm 23, we got to verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We talked about how shepherds, when they walk through these valleys of the shadow of death, it's an actual shepherding term, these really dangerous spots with their sheep, they will not go in front of the sheep, and they will not go behind the sheep. They will go in the middle of the flock, and the flock will surround them to keep them safe. The tabernacle is giving us the same picture of the good shepherd, which is God with us, God in the middle of us. And through Jesus, what God is doing is bringing the heart of the tabernacle, which is God dwelling with us, into a new, more full expression. The literal translation of John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," can be "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The Word is the tabernacle. Again, Hebrews is telling us Jesus is now the great high priest whose sacrifice atones for us, so we can enter into the Holy of Holies and experience the presence of God face to face with us and in us. Paul talks about this a lot. If you want to bump now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the second part of verse 16, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Sounds a lot like the end of the story, which is now, last book, Revelation chapter 21, we're at the end, where it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." We've seen this, right? Charlie talked about this last week, bridal language. This is a marriage. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what we see that starts at Sinai. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and God will dwell with them. They will be God's people, and God will be with them and be their God.'" What the tabernacle does is it brings us back to this big picture story of God, which is God with us. We talked about this throughout Psalm 23. We talked about this at Easter. We're going to talk about this at Easter. We talked about this at Christmas with Jesus as Emmanuel. And we're going to talk about it at Easter when he is risen. We're going to talk about it at Pentecost when the fire of God's presence moves from the temple into the hearts of believers. We're going to talk about this always because this is the story. The story is that we believe in a God who comes to be with us, who wants to dwell in our midst, who wants to live all of life with us, a God who so desperately wants that they became flesh and blood and tabernacled in the neighborhood. Do you see this? That we are now the tabernacles. We are now the temples. We are now the presence of God in the world, that God is coming in and through us. And the invitation that Lent offers us is to make space for more of this God who wants to dwell with us, who wants to tabernacle with us. And Lent is a time where we're challenged to turn down the volume of distraction to make space to listen to the God, the still small voice of God in our own everyday lives. And God's presence with you does not depend on your action. If you're like me, you need to hear that a couple times. God's presence does not depend on your performance. That's not the takeaway here. Like, just do better. This isn't about getting somewhere. This is about waking up to the truth that you are there. There is nowhere that you can go where you will experience more of God's presence than is available to you right now. There is no retreat that you're going to go on, no course that you're going to take, no preacher you're going to listen to that will give you more of God's presence than is available to you right in this moment. It's not out there for you to find. It's in here for you to experience. You are the tabernacle. I will be with them, and I will be their God. God's presence does not shift. But our awareness of God's presence does shift. It's not a bad thing, it's just a real thing. Our awareness of God's presence will shift. It's our attention to God that changes, not God. And this is an especially significant time to talk about this because we live in a moment of history where our attention is being literally commoditized. It is being sold. There are very, very smart people out there who have developed really addictive technology to keep you distracted, to keep me distracted. They want to keep us focused on this thing that profits them. It is infinitely easier to stay distracted than it is to make space for more of God. That's just true. And for most of us, we live with a volume and a pace of life that are so loud, that is so fast, that there is no space for God. And then we wonder why God, we don't hear God. We're confused, we're hurt, we're angry. God, why aren't you here? Where are you? And again, God's presence does not depend on my performance. But my awareness of God's presence will shift depending on the space that I am making for God in my life. Do you see the difference? It's really important. The wilderness of Lent is a mercy, not a punishment, because what it does is it brings us into this wild place where we can make space to listen, to encounter, to experience, to dwell with the God who wants to dwell with us. We turn down the volume of distraction so that we can return to the God who is always calling us into life, life, and more life with God. Platt Park, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who chooses, of all the things, to dwell with us. That if we were to sum up the story of you and us, it could be summed up with just the word with. Thank you that you are always inviting us into a deeper experience of who you are. And in that, God, that we can more fully live out of the people that you've created us to be. May the remaining weeks of Lent, may the celebration of Easter, may the season that we walk in after Easter be a time where we can continue to make space for more of you and to truly dwell with you, who is always wanting to live more of life with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.